Well, I would invite you all please to turn with me in your Bibles now to the book of Philippians, chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, you'll find this on page 1249 of the Pew Bibles. We are continuing this morning a study that we began last week. You'll see we're looking at particularly verses 3 to 9, but I'd like to read from the first verse to remind us of the context of this passage. Philippians chapter 3, beginning to read at the first verse. Give attention now, please, to the word of the living God. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Amen. Finishing our reading there in verse 9, and this once more is not just the word of man, this is the word of God, and may he be pleased to add his blessing to its reading and its preaching. It is perhaps a sign of the times that in today's book market, there seems to be a never-ending less of confessional autobiographies in which the author shares the juicy secrets of an often scandalous past. And so, for example, if you go to Amazon, they are currently selling such titles as Confessions of a Former Worship Leader, Confessions of a Former Cosmetic Dentist, and Confessions of a Former Zombie. Now, some of you will know I do a lot of book reviews. I am not recommending any of these three titles this morning, just so we're clear about that. But these are really the world's versions of the Christian's personal testimony. The authors often reveal an often scandalous past, and they share how they were brought to a more fulfilled life. But I think titles like these also perhaps draw or redirect our consciences away from our own faults and misdemeanors to concentrate instead on the skeletons in our neighbors' closets, presumably with the goal that we are left feeling a lot better about ourselves, and perhaps we're not as bad as all that when we read their confessions. But friends, the Apostle Paul's confessions here, confessions of a former Pharisee, were not written to entertain us. They were written instead as a powerful argument against a group of false teachers called the Judaizers. And we encountered them, you remember, in our study last week. We saw in that study from the opening verses of this chapter, first of all, the character of a false teacher in verses 1 and 2. You remember these Judaizers were people who professed faith in Jesus Christ as the Messiah, but they rejected the apostolic doctrine that Christ had fulfilled the law by abolishing all of the Old Testament Jewish ordinances and thus removing that wall of separation for the Gentiles to now flood into the church. And instead, these Judaizers were insisting that Gentile converts effectively had to become Jewish before they could become Christians. They had to obtain a righteousness that was through the Old Testament ordinances of circumcision and washings and fasts and festivals and so forth. As Paul summarized it there, he said, "This is confidence in the flesh." And we saw that this is not just a first century problem. This indeed is the default mode of the human heart. Man imagines that God will accept him based on something that is within himself, his good works, his sincere intentions, his religious activity. And so in response to this false teaching, you remember, Paul secondly displayed the marks of a faithful Christian there in verse 3. He argued that it is actually us Christians who are the true circumcision because Christ has circumcised our hearts. He has regenerated us by His Holy Spirit. And as a result, we are they who worship by the Spirit, not just through outward religious formality. We are those who rejoice in Christ and His finished work, not any confidence in our own flesh. And so today we come to our third point and his argument against the Judaizers by thinking about the confessions of a former Pharisee. The confessions of a former Pharisee. And here we're going to see how Paul continues his argument against these Judaizers by taking the things that they prized as somehow necessary for salvation, and he shows them to actually be worthless to that end. Verses 4 to 6, we're going to see that Paul gives a counter-resume. He gives his list of achievements in the flesh, a list of what he formerly put his confidence in, and which indeed the Judaizers were presently putting their confidence in, and which we, like the Philippians, are often tempted to put our confidence in as well. And then in verses 7 to the start of verse 9, Paul is going to set aside this negative confession, and he's going to make a positive confession of the one that we all must put our confidence in if we are going to be saved. So this text this morning is a glorious, moving, personal testimony. Paul says to us, "This is what I was, but what I now am by the grace of God is something very different." So we're going to look at this passage under two headings. First, we'll think about confessing religious rubbish. That's verses 4 to 6. And secondly, confessing a righteous redeemer. That's verses 7 to 9a. So confessing religious rubbish and confessing a righteous redeemer. First then, confessing religious rubbish. So far, the Apostle Paul has shown the Philippians that because they possess the reality that the Old Testament types pointed forward to, they have no need to continue to rely upon the remaining shell of Jewish ordinances, as the Judaizers were indeed arguing. So to drive this point home, Paul indulges in a remarkable piece of autobiography in which he lists his hypothetical advantages. Have a look again at verse 4. He says, "Though I myself
have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more." Now, Paul, of course, has just said in verse 3, he's described the Christian as one who has no confidence in the flesh. But so what's he doing here? Well, what he's doing is he's playing devil's advocate with these false teachers. And he sizes up himself to the most presumptuous Judaizer you can imagine. There he is, waving his resume with all of its religious attainments, swaggering about in his spiritual self-confidence. And Paul tackles him on his own terms. That's what he's doing. And he competes against this Judaizer's supposed advantages over the Philippian converts. And he argues against him as a former insider, as one who once shared this confidence in the flesh, but has now renounced it for something far better. So let's take a look at the list on Paul's counter-resume, his list of hypothetical advantages. First, we see Paul's Jewish birthright. In verse 5, Paul's Jewish birthright, he says, "Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews." Now, these first four items in Paul's counter-resume are things that he possessed by birth as a Jew. We might call these Paul's church privileges. First, he was circumcised on the eighth day. He shared that visible outward mark of the covenant of grace, which in its Old Testament administration was circumcision. He received the mark in his infancy, which showed he was not some proselyte coming into the Jewish faith later in life. No, Paul was, as we would say, a child of the covenant, born no doubt to devout parents, born within the Old Testament church. Then he says he was of the people of Israel. Again, a phrase that shows that he's no convert to Judaism, people who the strictest Jews consider to be kind of second-class citizens. No, he was born of good Jewish stock. Then he says he's of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul could chart his tribal history. And Benjamin, of course, we know from the Old Testament, had a very illustrious history, standing alone with Judah against the apostasy of the 10 northern tribes. And it's quite possible he was named Saul after the first king of Israel, who of course was Saul. Then he says, "I am a Hebrew of Hebrews." And that phrase shows that Paul was no Hellenistic Jew of the diaspora whose mother tongue was Greek. No, 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 no. Paul was a true Hebrew Jew whose family spoke the pure language of Israel. His speech and his dialect showed that he was the real deal. So these are Paul's church privileges, so to speak. What he had going for him by virtue of his birth into the covenant community. And so he says, because of all of these religious perks, hypothetically, I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. Though, of course, he's about to say that all of it is, in fact, a loss. Now, friends, how should we apply this list of hypothetical privileges to ourselves this morning? Let me just make clear that Paul is not saying here that there is no advantage being born into the church. Certainly not. A Christian birthright is a profound blessing. Nor is he rejecting the conviction that the infant children of believers may receive the sign and seal of the covenant of grace. But what he is doing is confronting any one of us this morning who, like Paul before his conversion, may be tempted to point to his infant baptism and think, "I'm in. I'm okay," while never proving by a public profession of faith and a holy life the very thing that baptism signified. You see, the problem is not with the practice of infant baptism, any more than there was a problem with infant circumcision in its day. The problem, rather, is human unbelief and the tendency we have to presume upon external religious rites, however biblical they may be, as somehow automatically bestowing upon us saving grace. We must beware of this. The church privileges we've received, including the sign of the covenant, whether it was received as an infant or as an adult, that these entail certain privileges and responsibilities. But if you reject or neglect these things, these signs of the covenant will become a curse to you. Just as the infant circumcision of Saul of Tarsus availed him nothing until the Lord met him that day on the Damascus road and circumcised his heart. And on that day, Paul improved his circumcision, if we might say it so. On that day, all that his infant circumcision symbolized and sealed to him was made a reality in his experience. So friends, let us all beware of the pride and the presumption of our Christian or our RP birthright and privileges. These will save no one. Are we clear about that? We're not saved because we're Presbyterian. We're not saved because we were baptized as infants. Something more is needed, as Paul is going to explain. So that's Paul's Jewish birthright. The next hypothetical advantage he goes on to speak about is Paul's Pharisaic zeal. Paul's Pharisaic zeal. If you look at the last three items on this counter-resume, they describe his adult life now, how he built on that foundation of his birthright, a hard-hearted zealotry for Judaism. First, he says, as to the law, a Pharisee. A Pharisee. In Acts 22, verse 3, Paul tells us that he was taught by the great rabbi Gamaliel. And in Acts 26, 5, according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. Here's Paul name-dropping all the great theologians he'd studied under. He had all the PhDs in theology imaginable from the best schools. And he lived out what he'd learned, leaving all of his classmates in the dust. He says in Galatians 1:14, I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Paul was well known. Paul was the great theological giant of his nation. And how zealous was he? Violently so. He says, as to zeal, persecuting the church. Here's a man that was so zealous for Moses that he persecuted Jesus. He couldn't see Jesus as the fulfiller of the law, but only the destroyer of the law. And then he says, as to the righteousness under the law, blameless. What a remarkable thing to say. Blameless. Really? Blameless. What a remarkable boast. Righteousness, of course, means your legal standing before God, right? Are you right with God? It means appearing before God without fault, blameless. And of course, as with everyone else in the whole world, this is what Paul was after, a right relationship with God. Knowing God's anger is appeased, being blameless in His sight when that day of judgment comes and I stand before Him. This is the great question we all should be asking. Where can I find righteousness to stand before God? So friends, when Paul speaks here, he has an impeccable scorecard as far as the Judaizers are concerned. Nobody can touch Paul in his legal righteousness. He's in a completely different league. The Judaizers of Philippi could only aspire to have a resume like the apostles. And if they were competing against him for a job in the local synagogue, the overqualified legal expert Tarsus would win every time. So maybe, friends, you're sitting here this morning, and maybe you have a religious resume like Paul's, right? And you look at yourself and you say, well, I've been baptized, and I have all sorts of other religious bragging rights that win me recognition from others in the church, and we're a pretty small church, so that's not hard, right? Maybe not as much competition, right? Well, I'm kind of a big deal in our church circles. Maybe you're a well-read theologian. People visit your home and they, wow, look at all these books. Have you read all these books? Get that question? Maybe you're a strict social conservative, right? You vote on the right side of everything, right? Maybe you're from a respectable family. Your name carries you far. Maybe you live an outwardly respectable religious life. Well, friends, remember that Paul's reason here so far is not to preen himself, but to hang his head in shame that ever he relied on such a righteousness that comes from the law. Both his Jewish birthright and his Pharisaic zeal availed him nothing. As we're about to see, this is not a confession of religious achievements. It's a confession of religious rubbish. Like Paul, remember Martin Luther. Remember the stories, I'm sure you've heard these, and if you haven't, you need to take a history class. But Martin Luther, you remember, he tried and tried in vain to live up to the rigorous standards that his church placed upon him as the pathway to heaven. And he had to conclude with tears. It was simply impossible. You know, after his conversion, he famously noted, if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I. Right? That's Luther's version of what Paul's doing here. I wonder what monkery you're depending on this morning, perhaps, for salvation. What religious resume are you clutching to present someday at the throne of judgment? Because as Paul now shows us, it doesn't matter how impressive it is, it's not going to help you get into heaven. In fact, it may well prove to be a hindrance to you. Paul had imagined he was going to somehow saunter up to that great interview with God on the last day and plop down his resume on the table and wow the judge of all the earth with his own righteousness, a righteousness that comes from the law. That might have worked if he was standing before his own Pharisees, but God has a rather more discerning eye than even the Pharisees. And so when he had a foretaste of that great final interview with the Son of God on the Damascus Road, he found that he could not stand the brilliance of the holiness of the lawgiver. And all of his hypothetical advantages, his righteousness that comes by the law, proved worthless. And what did he do? He crumpled in a heap before Christ, face in the dirt, blinded by the very righteous glory that he needed to possess to be saved, and which he foolishly thought he had already attained by himself. Thankfully, that was not the end of Paul's story. And so we move from confessing religious rubbish to think secondly this morning of confessing a righteous Redeemer. Confessing a righteous Redeemer. Have a look again at verses 7 to 9. Paul says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him.
So having confessed his religious rubbish, we now see Paul confessing Christ. Confessing Christ. I want you to notice something really important here. Notice that Paul doesn't say that he traded in all his former Jewish religious activities for salvation, or traded them in for heaven, or traded them in for justification, although all of those things are true. He has gained all of those things. Rather, he tells us he has exchanged all of these religious things for a person. A person. He has listed at length what he has lost. Now listen to him describe what he has gained. Verse 7, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Verse 8, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Or verse 8 again, I count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Verse 9, that I may be found in Christ. Listen to Paul's math. In becoming a Christian, he has lost all things, but he has gained a Savior. A Savior. And a personal Savior. You notice all the personal pronouns. Christ Jesus, my Lord, that I may gain Christ, that I may be found in him. He has gained something better than the abstract concept of salvation. He has gained a Savior. He has not gained an impersonal redemptive transaction, whatever that is. You might do that with a bank teller, some kind of transaction. No, no, no. Paul has gained a redeemer. If I could state it theologically, Paul makes no distinction between Christ and his benefits. My friends, in the way we think or the way we speak as evangelical Christians, we are so often guilty of abstracting the benefits of Christ from Christ himself, Christ the Savior. So, for example, when we evangelize, we maybe talk to people about salvation in the abstract, or we define it in terms of going to heaven when we die, or having our sins washed away in the blood, or not going to hell someday, or gaining victory over this or that sin, or perhaps having a happier marriage. Now, don't get me wrong, all those things may be true. But what we have perhaps done is suggest that we prize Jesus Christ for the benefits we get from him rather than prizing Christ himself. You see the distinction? You see the distinction? Now, of course, it is perfectly right and noble and natural to desire salvation, and certainly to desire heaven over damnation and hell. But are we perhaps more interested in heaven than we are in Christ Jesus? Is the purpose of your life instead to lose all things for heaven? That I may know heaven. That I may gain heaven. That I may be found in heaven. Would you be happy if you got to heaven and found that Jesus wasn't there? Oh, well, at least I got to heaven. It's easy for us to do that, friends. For Paul, Christ himself is the gospel. And he highlights that in various ways here, doesn't he? That's confessing Christ. Next, losing for Christ. Losing for Christ. He says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. Nobody among us likes to be called a loser, right? I hope you're not often called a loser.
But what if you're losing something that isn't really worth keeping? What if it's something distasteful or something that's actually harmful? Some years ago when we were living in Indianapolis, we bought some Indiana University sweatshirts as gifts for my nephews when we went back home to Northern Ireland. And they were rather upset to report an encounter they had with some American tourists at the beach. Apparently, the Americans saw the t-shirts, the IU t-shirts, and their faces lit up. And according to my nephews, they had with big smiles, they pointed and shouted, "Losers! Losers!" Well, in actual fact, what they had shouted was, "Hoosiers! Hoosiers!" Now, that's obviously a word that my nephews were completely unfamiliar with. And I had to explain to them that, and here's the important point, what they had perceived to be an insult and a put-down was actually a simple statement of fact, right? And you see, when Paul points to his former robes of righteousness that came by the law, and he calls himself a loser, his former friends, the Pharisees, doubtless considered that a major insult, a major put-down to their pious pretensions. Is Paul crazy, they said to themselves? His righteousness is like off the charts, beyond anything we could possibly achieve. But you see, when Paul calls himself a loser for Christ, what they don't realize is that it's simply a statement of fact. What he had once considered to be fine robes to present himself to God with were in fact a great liability. What has Paul lost? All of those hypothetical advantages. And how does he now view them? He views them as a total loss. And not only a loss, but as rubbish. Literally, he views them as dung. That's what the Greek word means. It's a bit more crass than that, but we'll leave it at dung. Okay? He considers it as dung. He could say now with Isaiah in Isaiah 64, 5 and 6, "We have sinned and we need to be saved, but we are all like an unclean thing and all our righteousness is like filthy rags." Another euphemism, but we're not going to go there this morning. Look at Paul's dramatic reevaluation of what was once precious to him. He treats his own Pharisaic righteousness as dung because that's the way God sees it. He goes from rejoicing to retching. He goes from rejoicing in the law for salvation to finding as revolting as raw sewage. That's quite a dramatic shift. And it's not just that he found works righteousness to be of no value in contributing to his salvation. Rather, it's that he found it to be a positive obstacle to his salvation. Far from being a credit in his spiritual bank account with God, they counted rather as a debit. My friends, I hope you can apply this to yourself, because this is one of life's most devastating discoveries. I wonder, have you made this devastating discovery yet? It's one of the Bible's most hated doctrines. Have you come to the place in your life? Have you accepted that you must renounce all your self-righteousness to ever gain Christ and the salvation that he offers you? Listen to the dying words of the Scottish Covenanter theologian David Dixon. He said on his deathbed, "I have taken all my good deeds and all my bad deeds, and I have cast them together in a heap before the Lord and have fled from them both to Jesus Christ, and in him I have sweet peace." That's where you'll find peace too. That's where you're going to find it. You need to discard what you thought was gain and receive instead what God says is gain, namely His Son. His Son. Verse 7, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss that I may gain Christ. So here's the apostle confessing Christ, losing for Christ, and next knowing Christ. Knowing Christ. Verse 8, indeed I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. What is this knowledge of Christ that he's on about here? Well, for one thing, it is personal knowledge. Personal knowledge. Paul writes like he knows him. He writes like he knows him. He is Christ Jesus, my Lord. For Paul, Christ is more than a subject for theological definition. Right? He's not just talking about Christ in the abstract. Yes, to Paul, of course, we owe some of the greatest inspired descriptions of Christ as prophet, priest, and king, as the Son of God and the Son of Man in hypostatic union. It's Paul that opens up to us most gloriously his propitiation and ransom and atonement and all of those theological abstractions. But friends, Paul in this passage is not in the lecture hall speaking as theological professor. Here he is in his congregation sharing his personal testimony. That's what he's doing. And he's doing it with his friends. He's opening his heart in his personal autobiography. Here we encounter Paul not as professor of theology, but as professor of faith. Faith in a personal Savior with whom he walks every day. It's a personal knowledge. It's also an experiential knowledge. As the older writers used to say, an experimental knowledge. It is a real, conscious, lived experience. It is to taste and see that the Lord is good. It is to have a relationship with Jesus. It is heart knowledge. It's not merely head knowledge. Having theology as your hobby is not knowing Christ. Being good at apologetics is not knowing Christ. Reading the Puritans is not knowing Christ. Being a good church member is not knowing Christ. Knowing Christ may be enhanced by all of these things. Absolutely. Amen. But it may not be substituted by any of these things. It is heart knowledge. It is able to say with John in 1 John 1:3, truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And so it is personal knowledge. It is experiential knowledge. It is also insurpassable knowledge, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, he says. Brothers and sisters, there is no other knowledge in the world. And I can say this in a university time, right? Or college time. We love our education. This is good. But there is no knowledge in the world that comes close to knowing Jesus Christ. Nothing comes close. Nothing comes close. Of course, God has given us other desires and created blessings which are good, but they all must come second to this. And I have to ask again this morning to every one of you, do you personally know anything of this personal, experiential, insurpassable knowledge of Christ Jesus as your Lord? Or is the only knowledge you have of Him knowledge from books, knowledge from taking Bible courses at Geneva, knowledge from Sunday school, knowledge from the catechism? Is it knowledge from hearsay? Knowledge from hearing other people's testimonies. Knowledge from folks who do know Him. Let's all make sure today that our knowledge of Jesus Christ is not a secondhand knowledge of Him. Confessing Christ, losing for Christ, knowing Christ, and the last thing is being found in Christ. Being found in Christ. Those first couple of words in verse 9, and be found in Him. If Paul is going to be found, he's passive, right? Who's doing the looking? If he's going to be found, God is doing the looking. And if Paul is going to be found, that's future tense. When will God be doing the looking? And the answer is on the day of judgment. But where then does Paul want to be found by God on that judgment day? In Christ. In Christ. And be found in Him, united by faith to Him. That's why Paul, in this text this morning, has torn up his religious resume. And he's done it before this great interview he knows will come. He wants to fully rely on Christ's resume. And friends, so must you, because you too will stand someday before this holy God. And will you, like Saul of Tarsus, clutch your little religious resume of personal righteousness, perhaps hoping that maybe your friends could step in and act as character witnesses for you, that you were a good person, you went to church, you were a conservative voter, or whatever it may be. Friends, on that day, there is only one reference that will count, and that is Christ's. To have Christ as your friend, to have Christ as your personal Savior, to have Christ as your advocate with the Father. That will be everything on that day. Some years ago, when our family were planning our move back to Northern Ireland for some time, we made an exploratory visit there in advance in order to secure a place to live. And for several months while we were still in the U.S., I'd been searching the web looking for rental properties and emailing strangers back and forth across the ocean until we found a suitable place that we could call home. Now, certainly I could have performed the transaction impersonally by simply checking boxes on an online form, electronically signing documents, wiring payment to some unseen real estate agent, and just hoping that when I got there, on the other side of the ocean, all would be well. But it made such a difference to make that preliminary visit and to meet face to face, to make sure the payment was personally received, to shake hands, to see a smile, and make a personal acquaintance which would greet us when we arrived. I felt much more assured of where we were going, who I'd be working with, and we were now on first name terms. My friends, your great task in this life, as you love your soul, is to secure a place to live in heaven in advance of moving there someday. And we can treat this whole enterprise of salvation as a kind of abstracted, impersonal process. So here's God's agent, the pastor, standing up here in the pulpit, telling you there's room, and just telling you to trust in this guy called Jesus to pay the price, and then go to church, and when you get there, hopefully all will be well. That's not going to work. It's not going to work. There's more. There's much more. Jesus said, "I have gone to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also." He says, "I'm taking care of you. I'm taking care of it all." God hasn't just contracted a faceless housing agent online to set up a transaction for a heavenly mansion by praying a prayer or signing some decision card and then going to church the rest of your life. No, He has taken you and He has betrothed you to His Son. It's not an arranged marriage where you don't get to meet the groom till the wedding day. No. What is this life all about? Paul has told us. It is to lose all for Christ. It is to know Christ. It is to gain Christ. It is to be found on that great day in Christ. Is that true of you?
Are you treating your Christian life as a formula or as a living relationship? And are you valuing your own religious efforts as rubbish and the things of this life as loss if only you can have Him? Is that true of you? May we each share Paul's perspective on this world, to value it as worth losing if you might gain Christ and be found in Him. Amen. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we thank You this morning for the Savior Jesus Christ, who is not a theological abstraction, but is the Son of the living God, who became flesh and tabernacled among us, who invites us into a relationship with Him, who gives our lives purpose and meaning, who reminds us that we have value, who gives us a new identity as being in Him, united to Him. Lord, we rejoice that You have sent a Savior who is perfectly suited to our needs, one who is a perfect high priest who can identify with us, who indeed is touched by the feeling of our infirmities, one who has come to be our advocate with the Father, and one who has laid down His own life to atone for our sins, and not only to atone for our sins, but to atone for our righteousness, which cannot be perfect. And we thank You, O Lord Jesus, that You have given us Your own righteousness, Your perfect scorecard. For Lord, in You there was no deceit found in Your mouth. You are the spotless Lamb of God. There is none other, O Lord God. There's no other righteousness with which we can be clothed than Your perfect alien righteousness, credited to our accounts by faith. Lord, we pray if there be anyone here today who does not know this personal living relationship, that You would touch their hearts, that You would help them, O Lord God, to take their hypothetical advantages, to take that resume of righteousness and to tear it up before they stand before You, and may they receive Christ's righteousness as a free gift today. O Lord God, we pray that You would help those of us who have met with You, whether on a Damascus road or in some other way, Lord, those who have that living relationship, forgive us for the times we have thought that we could somehow add to the righteousness that is already ours in Christ. O Lord, help us to live righteous lives out of gratitude to You, and not as a desire to be made more right with You. How we thank You that our justification cannot be bettered. How we thank You, O Lord, that we are not more justified in heaven than we are today. Help us, O Lord, to rejoice in the fullness and freeness of the gospel and to put it into practice in our lives. And all of this we ask in the powerful name of Jesus Christ, who is the Lord. Amen.